1 Samuel chapter 11. Why don't we pray? Let's ask God to bless tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. And Lord, thank you for the joy that you fill our hearts with. Even tonight, Lord, just your spirit is sweet and you are so good to your people. And Lord, how exciting it is to get into your word now and just allow you to minister to your flock. Lord, that is what you love to do, ministering to your bride. And what a privilege and what an honor it is to be your bride and to be a part of your flock. And for all of us tonight to sit at your feet and let you pour out your love on us. Seems too good, Lord, but we thank you for it. And now we pour out our love to you, God, as we open up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to your word tonight. Lord, bless this time. And we thank you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saul is established as king. That's what we're looking at tonight. Remember, we've been where we last left off, Saul had been officially recognized as the king of Israel, but he hadn't yet been proven. Now, it's one thing to have somebody to be appointed as your leader. It's another thing for them to be proven as the leader that God wants. Anyone can say they're a leader, but the anointing of God is really what makes someone a leader. It's God's hand. God calls them, God anoints them, and God gives them that what they need to be a leader. It's nothing that man decides. It's nothing that man does or votes on or puts in place. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And Saul now has been appointed and anointed by the Lord to be the king of Israel. And he's gone through the official ceremony. We would say that he had, if you will, his ordination ceremony. But beyond his ordination ceremony that he went through, he has not really had a chance to prove himself. And you know, you must be proven. You know, the Bible says you'll know them by their fruit. And you can't really see the fruit until someone has an opportunity to exhibit that fruit and to use their fruit. And so that's what we're going to see Saul, pardon me if I say that, I may switch that back and forth, but I'll try not to because of Paul in the New Testament. But Saul is now going to be established tonight as king. God's going to show the people that he's called him. He's going to show that his hand's on him. And that's really where we're going to be looking at as he kind of gets started in his official duties as king of Israel. Again, now, if God anoints someone to be a leader among his people, he will make that evident through situations and opportunities before the people. You know, you look at Moses, and when God called Moses, God did things in Moses' life. God established before the people's eyes. They said, you know what? God's hand is on him, and that shows us God has called him. Then when it came to Joshua, remember he told Joshua, the Lord said, I'm going to do the same thing for you, Joshua, that I did for Moses. I'm going to, you know, exalt you in the eyes of the people. And the same thing is true now for Saul. God is going to exalt him in the eyes of the people, not so that Saul is exalted, but so the people can have confidence in their leadership. And so that's something that's very important. People have to have confidence in their leadership. And God will do that by showing that anointing and by showing that blessing in their life so that people can have rest. And again, it's no different with Saul. It was important for the nation of Israel to see clearly who their leader was and to be able to recognize him as such. And if not, there would be confusion, there would be disorder in the ranks, and no one would have any clear direction. A man by the name of Ordway Teed, what a name, how would you like to have that name? Ordway Teed said this about leadership: a quality which is prominent in every leader is a strongly developed sense of a dominant purpose and direction in life. In other words, they know where they're going. He is the one who knows with greater than average strength of conviction what he wants to get done and where he wants to go. The world stands aside to let pass the man who knows where he's going. You ever seen people in the mall or in a store, and there are certain people that just kind of walk around and look at things. Whatever. Usually the guys that are walking around looking at things are the husbands waiting on their wives to finish whatever they're going after, right? And they're just kind of looking at stuff and pretending there's something to look at or whatever, right? And then you see that one guy that comes just zooming to the mall, and he's got focus. You ever seen that? Or maybe in a store or maybe somewhere, and he knows where he's going. He goes in there, he gets it, and he's focused. And even a woman as well, focus, whatever they're going after. But that is really what he's talking about here. A leader has a clear direction. When God calls them and puts his hand on their life, they know where they're going. They may not always know how they're going to get there, but God will show them where they're going. And now it's a matter of saying, all right, Lord, you lead the way, and here we go. And tonight, we will see that Saul gets a clear sense of purpose and direction for his life in the leadership of the nation. At this point, he's simply a guy that was wandering around looking for his dad's lost donkeys. He runs into Samuel. He gets told he's going to be the king. He's anointed to be the king. Some people like him. Some people don't. He goes back home thinking, now what do we do? Because they didn't have an official kingdom, so to speak, for him to sit on some throne somewhere. And now God gets the things in place that's going to make him the leader that he needs to be. So chapter 11, verse 1, it says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel. Now, it doesn't sound like Israel's getting the good end of the deal on this one, does it? You know, it's like, hey, let's make an agreement. All right, I'll agree with you to leave you alone if you let me punch you in the face and knock some of your teeth out. I mean, I don't think that, I don't like that deal. And that's exactly what's happening here. And we really need to understand the setting of what's going on to grasp this fully. And that is to come up against a city in that day meant to lay siege against it. And here's how it worked. When you lived back in that day, you would have what is called walled cities. You would build walls around your city so that you would have a safe place. You'd lock the doors at night. And if there was ever an army that came against you, you had these concrete walls made out of stone. And you had the gates there that locked them out. And you could fight from within your city. The problem was, if you had a large army that had a lot of resources on the outside, all they had to do was surround your city and starve you out. And they called it laying siege. They wouldn't let any food in. They wouldn't let any water in. Whatever you had in that city got used up. And then once it was used up, you just died or tried to make a break for it. And by the time you tried to make a break for it, you were weak, you were gaunt, you were thirsty and all this. And so you were easy prey. And so, most cities in that day, again, were like this. And so they put this siege up against them. And the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead now see these Ammonites come and lay siege to their city. And they realize we're dead. You know, we have some supplies in here, but these guys can wait us out. They could stay out there. They could send their men back for more supplies and come back and have them locked in there. And so they decided, you know what, it's going to be better to negotiate with these guys rather than just, you know, let them starve us out. So why don't we try to make a peace deal with them and say, hey, look, we'll serve you guys. Whatever you want from us, we'll do. So they send the message out there to the guys and say, look, we're going to serve you. And they send the message back and say, all right, well, let us poke out your right eye and make you a reproach in Israel, you know. And it's not like a Three Stooges thing, all right? This isn't kind of a whoop, 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 you know, whatever. There was a very strategic reason that they did this. See, you see, the right eye, why the right eye? Because the right eye is what I would call the fighting eye. And what do I mean by that? Well, you held the shield with your left hand, and when you had a sword or you were fighting the enemy, you would look around your shield with your right eye. That was typically how people fought. Well, if your right eye was gone, you were completely useless in battle. And by the time you put your head out that much, for your left eye to see anything, you know, you'd catch a rock or an arrow or something else right in the forehead and you're dead meat. So the bottom line is you, without your right eye, you were done. And also bow and arrow. Most people are right-eyed. And so if you get your bow and arrow out, you have to have your right eye. So basically what Nahash was saying to him, let us render you completely ineffective as a military and able to fight us, and we'll make an agreement with you. Now, this would have been a gruesome process. They did this in that day. I don't even like to really think about it or describe it, but they would poke out the enemy's eyes and, you know, gouge him out and stuff. And it was a horrible thing they would do. And at least Nahash was showing, I guess, some mercy here by saying, we'll just take your right eye. They used to oftentimes, when they were against an enemy, they would take out both eyes. And so he was at least saying, look, I'll let you keep some sight if you won't fight us. And so there's this negotiation going, just give up. Let us have all your goods. We'll poke out your right eye. And then you'll be a reproach on Israel. And we'll let you go. Now, it's interesting to me. Very interesting as this thing unfolds, because Nahash literally means serpent. And I find it interesting because now we see this man, Nahash, or we would say serpent, trying to make a deal with the people of God. And it's not a good deal at all. Now, literally, yes, Nahash is Nahash, but no doubt the Holy Spirit is revealing something here. Who's really behind this? And that is the enemy of our soul, Satan himself, moving against the people of God. And whenever you see the enemy moving against the people of God, you can always hear the hiss of the serpent in the background. And so when we start negotiating with Satan and making deals with him, we've always got big trouble. And so here this negotiation deal comes out, and this compromise is now offered about the best way they can do this, but it's not a good deal for the children of Israel. Notice he says, let me poke out your eyes and bring reproach. Again, this will always be the result of compromising with Satan. See, there's a spiritual truth here. And Satan will come to us as believers and say, you know what? Okay, I can't conquer you. I see you're a Christian. You've got this wall around you. God has this protection in your life. But you know what? You could get involved in a few things. A little bit of compromise won't hurt you. You know what? It won't be a big deal. Come on, work with me on this. You're free in Christ. Enjoy all the freedoms you have. And yes, we are free in Christ, but he wants to lure us away from the protection of God and from the boundaries that we set up so he can pull us into sin. And the problem is, when that happens, is we begin to become spiritually blind. We have, if you will, our spiritual sight poked out when it comes to God, and we begin to compromise more and more with the enemy, and we become a reproach. I mean, we become a mockery to the enemy in the midst of that. So I think there's a real spiritual principle here as well that is happening to them as the enemy, I believe, because of the revealing here of the name of Nahash, the enemy working behind the scenes to try to get them to compromise. But I love it because we're going to see that when the Savior comes on the scene, they're not going to compromise. And they're going to fight against the enemy, and they're going to get the victory. So there's this whole picture that the Holy Spirit gives us here. But again, this is exactly what happened to Samson. Remember Samson? He was a Nazirite from his youth, a man dedicated to God, devoted to God. And yet, what did Satan do? Satan said, "You know what? Yeah, you're devoted to God, but women sure are pretty, and there's a lot of pretty women out there, Samson." And he drew Samson into that area of lust. And the next thing we see is very literally at the end of Samson's life, he grieves the Spirit of God away. Both his eyes are plucked out, and he finds himself grinding the wheat in prison. And again, what a picture that is of us when we compromise with the enemy. Our spiritual eyesight is gone. His was literally, but our spiritual eyesight is gone, and we find ourselves in a grind. You know, a grind of the world. Things are hard, and the relationship with God is gone. And so this whole picture here is kind of being replayed in kind of a lesser way with Jabesh-Gilead, but an interesting way as well, as it's really kind of the same thing that we saw happen to Samson when he went down this path. And so they had to make a choice as to whether they would compromise what they knew was the right thing for them and their families just to get along with this guy, or else make a stand and risk the consequences. See, if they compromised, okay, well, yeah, they live, but they have their eyes poked out, they're approaching Israel, and what really is the guarantee from someone who's you're negotiating anyway that wants to poke your eyes out? I mean, they might kill him anyway. And you know, you think about it, when it comes to compromise with ourselves and with our families, guys, it's so much better to make a stand and say, you know what, I'm not going to make any compromise. I'm not going to give any ground to the enemy here. We're going to stay in our walled city. We're going to protect ourselves. And though the others might be doing it, we're not going to do it. We're going to guard ourselves. And we're going to see in the end, they end up getting the victory because they make that stand. But that's something that we need to be warned about. The enemy is always going to be trying to get you to compromise, to make a deal with him, you know, whether you're in the walled city of God or not. And whenever that happens, you're going to get affected in your spiritual eyesight and even in the reproach in the world's eyes as well as in God's eyes. You know, it's always better to take the hard road than to give Satan an inch of territory. Always better. Because I guarantee you, give him an inch, he'll take a mile. I can't tell you how many people have told me before, you know, they find themselves in a situation where now they've fallen. And you're counseling with them, and it's like, you know, I don't know how I got here, is what they'll say. And then they begin to share their testimony about their life in the last few years. And it started out with something very small. Just small things. I mean, we were just talking in the office. I had no interest in her at all. You know, I saw her at lunchtime, and then we kind of hit it off, and she was kind of fun to talk to. Then so, you know, more than lunch, I'd kind of stop by and say hi. And next thing I knew, here we are. And I can't believe this really happened. I never dreamed it would happen to me. And the reason is the enemy said, you know what, come on, it's not that big a deal. She's a nice lady. And I mean, come on, just because you talk to her a little bit more at work doesn't mean you're going to, you know, end up in bed together. I mean, come on, you're extreme. Don't be radical, man. Lighten up. And you begin to hear that voice and think, yeah, and then she needs counsel, and there's really nobody else in the office who's a Christian, and you know, God would want her to get counsel. I mean, somebody's got to reach her, right? You see how the enemy works? You guys follow me on this? Listen, if you're there in that office and you're the only one that can reach them and they're of the opposite sex and you're married, God's not called you to reach them. God's not called you to reach them. Not if you're married. God is more than able to send someone to reach them in a different setting, in a different way. God has called you to guard your marriage. And God has called you to guard your relationship with him. And yet it's so easy to fall into this and to get pulled into this whole thing as the enemy does it. Now notice, they say, well, poke your right eye out. We're going to bring reproach on you. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, note that, we'll come out to you. Now, this sounds like a strange agreement to try to make. You know, let us send somebody to see if there's an army that'll come and help us. And if there is, then, well, we're going to fight you guys. If not, we'll give up and you can poke our eyes out and do all that stuff. Now, why in the world would Nahash agree to that? Because Nahash said, you know what? These guys don't, you know, he probably didn't even know they had a king yet. They didn't have a king. They don't have a leader. They don't have an organized military. They can't fight us. Yeah, you want 7 days? Take 7 days. We'll sit out here and just enjoy ourselves and think about how, you know, what we're going to do with all your goods once we get in there. Yeah, have your 7 days, and we'll let you do your thing. So even let the messengers go and leave so they could go try to see. Kind of a cocky attitude in this Nahash, but not realizing that God was about to use this in a great way in the life of Israel and really in the life of Saul as he's about to establish him in front of the eyes of the people. And it's interesting. He says, you know, they say, hey, we'll see if we can find anyone to rescue us or save us. And if we can't, then, well, we'll just give in. How sad. Again, a warning for us because, you know, sometimes you can feel that way, can't you? Unless someone comes along to save me in this situation, I'm going to blow it. Have you ever been there? You know, it's kind of like, okay, Lord, I'm in a situation I know I shouldn't be in. And if you send somebody along to help me, then I'll get out of it. No, the Bible says we're to run, we're to flee, aren't we? It's our job to get out of there, not to wait on God to send somebody to us. And, if, you know, that's tempting the Lord. And so this whole thing about, you know, if there's nobody here to rescue me, well, somebody has come along. His name is Jesus. And he's your savior. He's the one that can save you. And again, we see this whole picture here coming together where the enemy's trying to get them to compromise and make them blind, if you will, and make them a reproach. And they say, now we need a savior. And we see the whole picture here. That's what the enemy does for us. We cry out for a savior. But our savior as believers is Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the one that will give us the victory over the enemy. And he's the one that can help us with the compromise. You know, our job is, you know, God works hand in hand with us. He's the one that does it, but our job, we have to do our part as well. I think about Joseph, and he's the classic example to use here. I mean, God is the one that gave Joseph the strength to flee from Potiphar's wife. But Joseph had to make the decision to flee, didn't he? You know, Joseph couldn't just stand there and say, well, you know, you're awfully attractive, and I can see that you're coming on to me now, and nobody's around all this. And so, but this isn't really right. And so let's stand and let's talk about this a while. You know you're married. I know that doing anything would be wrong. And so she's stroking his hair. And so, but this is not the right thing to do, you know, and the situation begins to progress. No, in that situation, you know, God is not going to just come and yank us out of there. God says, here's your job. When that happens, run. Get away from there. You know, I didn't plan on talking about all this married stuff tonight. And when that happens, I have to say, if somebody here right now is in the midst of a situation where you're about to make a foolish choice, you need to stop right now tonight. Right now, that when this happens, oftentimes, it's because the Holy Spirit is redirecting because somebody came tonight and they're about to really mess up bad in their marriage. And God is giving you a warning. He loves you so much that he's saying to you tonight, you better stop right now and you need to run. You need to turn and turn the other direction because if you don't, you're going to blow it and you're going to ruin your marriage. You're going to ruin your family. You're going to ruin your testimony and you're going to ruin your life. Now, I'm not saying that's happening, but I'm saying I didn't plan on covering this much in this area. So when that happens and I see God leading in a different direction, then my notes, he typically doesn't like my notes anyway, but when I see God leading in a different direction than my notes, I feel it on my heart. I feel it imperative to say, you know what? We need to listen up, all of us. We all of us need to listen up. There may be some of us here tonight that it hasn't happened yet, but maybe tomorrow we're going to run into her or him. And God is giving us a heads up saying, when that happens, get out of there. Don't waste time. Notice Joseph didn't negotiate. He did his part. That was to run. And then when he ran, what did God do? God now gave him the strength. And said, now I'm going to give you the strength to do this, and so you're not going to fall. And he got in a lot of trouble for making a stand, and they're going to get in trouble with this king for making a stand, or at least they think they will, and he thinks they will, but God's going to deliver them in the midst of this. So Jesus is our Savior. And the reason I say that is they're looking for a Savior and going to get this Savior for their city. Guys, when we're in those tempting situations like Joseph was, or we're being tempted by the enemy to compromise, we need to cry out to our Savior. We do our part. We get out of there, but then we cry out to God. And so that's how that works. We work hand in hand. Don't just think that God's got to do everything. We have to be responsible. And a lot of us try to handle the temptation or compromise in our own strength. You know, we can handle this. But the only way we can do this and have permanent victory is through the Lord. That's it. Remember, this was Peter's mistake. That ominous warning, Lord, though all these other guys mess up, I won't. Wrong. I will. I will sin. I will fall if I do not be wise in what God has told me to do. And if your pastor will, you will too. Because we're made of flesh and we're weak. So we have to set up boundaries and guard ourselves and put those walls around us. And again, it's really a neat picture here that God gives us of drawing himself, rather drawing us to himself and drawing people to himself. And that is, we see the serpent, again, trying to get them to compromise, which blinds them and brings reproach. And then they seek a savior. And that's how many of us came to the Lord. The enemy trying to draw us into things we shouldn't be in, and we started seeking a Savior, and the next thing you know, God saved us. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, you've not received the Lord as your Savior, and maybe the serpent is drawing you into something, then God is also drawing you as well. Respond to that. Give in to the Lord. You know, Satan did his best to have us live a life of compromise. He does that, which again will lead to these problems, but being oppressed by the enemy is not so bad if it drives us to the Lord. See, so there is a bonus to this if we use it in the right way. And so now they say, all right, we're going to find a savior. You see the picture. Now, Saul will be their earthly savior, but a beautiful picture here of the gospel as to how God drives us to him so that we can be saved through him. Verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Again, you can see their hearts in the right place, isn't it? Whenever the enemy's attacking and we know that we need a savior, there needs to be a heart of weeping, doesn't there? A heart of brokenness. So all the elements are here for the Savior to arrive. Again, seeing the physical Savior, but then speaking here in a spiritual sense of the spiritual Savior. And again, it's often in times of brokenness and weeping that we're not only led to the Lord, but eventually to the victory, which leads us, again, after the victory, to joy. See? And they're going to be led now to victory in battle, and they're going to be led to joy. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, these guys that are weeping are going to be rejoicing. And why? Because they ran to their Savior. Now, again, I'm not speaking of looking to Saul. You get my picture. In the spiritual sense, running to the Lord. Yes, a literal running to Saul, but God through Saul saved them. And a beautiful picture of what happens in the spirit realm when we come to the Lord. Now, verse 5, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. Notice he's still working in the field, keeping his normal job with his dad. He didn't yet, had not been established. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And then the Spirit of God came, note this, upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This verse is loaded. Note, first of all, this is where Saul gets his clear direction and call from God that will end up showing that he's clearly the one called before the people. And that is, Saul was called to be their leader, and now God begins to give him that vision of what's to be done in that situation. God is showing him. He recognizes now it's time to step forward. I wonder what I was supposed to do, when it was going to happen. And now there's a need. And God, you've given me the call and you've anointed me to do this. And so now I'm stepping out. And you know, oftentimes God gives us the vision long before he sends us out. I know there were probably 2 years before we left Santa Fe that God put in my heart the vision for Knoxville and coming to Knoxville. And I just waited on the Lord, God's timing, when's it going to happen? And then there was a series of events that happened that said, now it's time to do it. God's doing the same thing with Saul right here, and he'll do the same thing in your life. He'll put something in your heart, a ministry or whatever he, you know, is in there, and then when the time is right, God will call you. Now, this is Saul's time. He now sees what it is that God wants him to do. It's interesting, having that vision. I read another quote today that said, leaders are the one who dream the dreams. They are the visionaries. They're the ones that have to answer the hardest questions with the outfit. They deal with the most complicated of issues. There is both risk and exhilaration in the full view that they have in mind, for they are the one out front and continually address the perspective of where they're going. This quote's interesting. Even a pack of Eskimo dogs, when hitched to a sled, needs a leader. The main difference between the dog that leads and those who follow is the scenery. The one out front has a much better view, and I'm glad he ended it that way. But the bottom line is, the leader can see things that other people can't oftentimes. And God will put things in the heart of the leader that other people can't see. And so that's why there has to be that confidence in the leader to say, you know what? If they're leading, I want to make sure God's directing them. They needed to see this in Saul. And so now it's time for God to elevate Saul and to show Saul in front of the people that God had given him this view. And he had a better view of the reality of the situation. And now it's time to take action. Now, again, notice we pointed this out when we went over this on Sunday night, because we're overlapping Sunday night with Wednesday night on our Through the Bible. But notice the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. As we have been noticing the different workings of the Holy Spirit as we go through the Bible, I point this one out in the Old Testament, because we see in the New Testament the Spirit also came upon believers, but he came upon believers in the Old Testament as well. And we've talked before about the three workings of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. There's the with, there's the in, and there's the upon. Three different words that are used. He is with us and draws us to himself and is our helper. That's how he's with us. He's in us at salvation and remains forever. That's when we come to the Lord. But there's a third working of the Spirit that is very specific for power in ministry, and that is he comes upon us. And this is where Saul now needed power. God had been with him. God was not yet in anyone, because that didn't happen to the cross. But in the New Testament, the same thing. God is with us, and then God is in us at conversion. But then we need that third working of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And it is for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what's happening to Saul. God needed to give him the power that he needed to do what he'd called him to do. And if you know that you're saved but realize that you don't have the power in your life that you need, then probably you only have the two workings of the Spirit in your life. And that is, God is with you And that is, God is in you. You are saved, but you need the upon experience. You need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so the question comes, well, how do I get the empowering? Well, sometimes we see in Scripture, God just does it. If God calls someone to do a task like he did right here with Saul, he just came upon him. Saul didn't say, Lord, come upon me with your Spirit. It was just like, boom. Now Saul is going. He's filled with the Spirit. He has God's power. But in the New Testament, it also tells us that we need to ask. And just say, you know, Jesus said this, those who ask for the Holy Spirit, your Heavenly Father will give that. He said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give those who ask him for the Holy Spirit? If a father gives a son bread and fish and what he needs to survive in a fleshly way, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you say, all right, Pastor Mark, I need this power in my life. Well, ask him. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Come upon me with your power. And God will do it. God will be faithful to do it. And so we need to ask for that. Now that happens to Saul. But notice this. Isn't this a very interesting result of the Holy Spirit? Now, don't grab this and say that this is always what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But notice, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he became angry. You know, if you were to take that there and just leave it there, you'd have people that are getting mad in certain services saying, I'm filled with the Spirit. But here's what I say. What's interesting is normally when we're filled with the Spirit, we're filled with joy and with love. That comes with the Spirit of God. But there are times when we're filled with the Spirit and there's a righteous anger that comes upon us. And that is what Saul's experiencing right here. A righteous anger. And what I mean by that is it's things that make God angry, not that make us angry. There are times when something happens where it makes God angry and God will fill someone with the Spirit and they will speak boldly and with confidence about an issue that needs to be addressed. And it's a godly anger. That may sound funny to say a godly anger. Some of you might think, well, you know, all anger is wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that anger is not wrong. As a matter of fact, when there's an injustice before God, anger is the appropriate emotion. The problem comes in when we allow that anger to go from righteous anger into sinful anger. And now we begin to take revenge and begin to allow our flesh to take over. But to be angry about a situation, to be angry about abortion, you should be angry. There should be a righteous anger that comes upon us when we think about a child being murdered in its mother's womb. That should make us angry as Christians. That is not sinful. That is righteous anger. That is from God. But if we go out and do something about it, you know, try to burn down a building or shoot somebody, now we're sinning. You don't take it to the next step. And sometimes we see these loonies that go out and do this stuff and they say, look, the Christian community, it's not the Christian community. A true Christian is not going to go out and kill somebody. A true Christian is not going to burn down a building. True Christians don't do that. We operate in love and in the Spirit of God, but we get righteously angry and we speak up and we pray up, don't we? And that's exactly what God calls us to do. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. So there's the balance. It also goes on to say, make sure that you don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, you go to bed with that angry heart and you know what? Roots of bitterness begin to set in the heart. And now we have to deal with that later, and God has to deal with it. So when it, you know, we can be angry righteously, but not in a sinful way. And no, cutting that guy off because he cut you off is not righteous anger. I'm doing this for you, God. You know, this guy needs to learn how to drive better. You know, no, that's not going to work. So he's filled with the Spirit. His anger is greatly aroused because the enemy is attacking the people of God. And you know, when we see the enemy attacking the people of God, we should be angry. It should make us angry, but we shouldn't sin in that anger. And notice verse 7. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. So he takes these animals and kills them and cuts them up in pieces. And he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Interesting. You know, notice he cuts the oxen up in pieces, sends them around to get their attention. He does two things here. He gets their attention by the animal. You know, again, you receive that package. You know, unless it's Harry and David or something, you don't want something with, I don't know if they sell meat or whatever, but unless it's some company that sells steaks, you don't want to be getting that kind of thing in the mail. And so he sends this out. That would get their attention. They'd be like, wait a minute, what's wrong here? And then at the same time, notice he says, and if you don't come out, you're going against myself and Samuel. I think there's a couple reasons he mentions Samuel. Samuel was the one they all feared in the sense of a godly fear. He was the established prophet of God. And the prophets of God worked in a special anointing. They spoke, you know, we don't have prophets of God today in that definition. But when they had them, they were a fearful man. You were in the presence of a prophet. It was scary. You know, he would go to town and people would get scared when he came to their town because they didn't know why he was coming there, because God sent these men on missions. And you never knew what mission God was going to send them on. So there was that reverent fear that was there for the men. And so he not only tries to shake them up by threatening to slaughter their animals, and they would need their animals again to work in their fields, but he also says, you know what, you're going to be on Samuel's bad side if you don't do this. And so nobody wanted to lose his tractor, which is what an oxen was back then. And also nobody wanted to be on the bad side of Samuel. And so Saul was not yet, I think, confident enough just to say, you know, I'm the king, come out and follow me. He had not yet proven himself, and so he uses the name of Samuel. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong in that. I think this is part of the growth and maturing process and him being established. But something else we would miss here if we don't think about a little bit of history back in Judges 19. It's interesting. Jabesh Gilead. What a picture of God's grace this is for these people. Now, why do I say that? You remember back in Judges 19 and 20, we talked about the man back in Judges 19. He had a concubine. It was a priest. And he went to the Benjamite village and stayed. And they came and they took his concubine and raped her until she died. And then he took his concubine, interestingly enough, and remember, cut her in 12 pieces, even as they cut this oxen up? And he sent her, you know, around Israel to really shake Israel up. It was like, oh, it's one thing to have animal parts sent to you, but have people parts? That would have been very, very disturbing. And he wanted to disturb them because he was trying to rally the troops. Remember, they didn't have a king yet. He was trying to get people riled up and angry, have them move against the Benjamites and wipe them out. Everybody responded except one group of people. They didn't come to help to fight against the Benjamites. Guess who that group of people was? Jabesh Gilead. And Jabesh Gilead, in this situation, it's interesting to me because now they are the ones that need the help, and there's another cutting up of something being sent around. But rather than them turning their back on them, they went to help them. And there's a lot of lessons in this for us. We can't miss the grace in this because, you see, this reveals the heart of God, I think, that he wants us to have. And that is, although we may have been let down by others in the past, if they ever need help, we need to step up to the plate and help them. You know, unless you have an opportunity to love your enemies, you never really know what that's like, do you? How many opportunities do Christians get to love their enemies? Not many. I mean, we love people, and people love us. You don't have an opportunity to love your enemies very much. But when God gives you that opportunity, don't blow it. God, these people have made themselves my enemy. I'm going to love them. I'm going to choose to love them. It's good practice. It's exercise, if you will. And that's exactly what God has given them. They now go to the Jabesh Gileadites, and they love them. And can show them that care. And again, it's encouraging to us if we're the one who's someone who has been let down, because even though we have failed in the past, God is still faithful to forgive us and to bless us as well. And you know, you may feel like a Jabesh Gileadite tonight in this respect. You know what? I had a chance to do something for God, and I didn't do it. And ever since then, I feel like that God's not going to use me again, and God has kind of forgotten me. God, no, you know what? If you're a Jabesh Gileadite tonight, even if you didn't do last time what you knew what God wanted you to do, God's grace extends to you, and God will still rescue you. God will still use you and bless you. And so don't feel like you can't be used. And I think there's a beautiful picture of God's grace in this as well. And so, again, notice he says in verse 8, he numbered them in Bezek. They all came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and they reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad, I'll bet. It's like, hey, we're going to be rescued. We don't have to get our eyes poked out. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good. So they play along. Okay, we got our messengers back, and tomorrow we're coming out, because, you know, they're basically saying we didn't get any help. They're tricking them. They're setting them up. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So they traveled through the night, and they came upon them early by surprise and were fighting them, killing them all the way up to the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that not two of them were left together. I mean, these guys were running individually in all directions. This was really a rout here. And then after this great victory, notice what the people said. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now remember these guys that rebelled against Saul. We saw last week, Saul had been anointed king, and some of the guys said, well, who is Saul? We're not going to serve Saul. Forget this guy. And they rebelled against him. And so now they said, hey, find those guys and bring those guys up here. Let's kill them. And you know what? In the flesh, there may have been a temptation to say, yeah, you get rid of my enemies. Whatever it takes, kill them. But now notice the heart of God. That's not the heart of God. Notice what Saul said here. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Notice the love and grace. See, that's not right, guys. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to show him God's love. We're going to minister God's love and let God do what he's going to do in the heart. And so this is really the heart that God wants us to have. Now, how sad this is for where Saul gets later on. Again, we see Saul starting out great. Saul is a warning to all of us. Saul's life scares me to death. The only thing I can rejoice in is I've gone longer than Saul did, you know, and so nothing's happened yet. But Saul went downhill pretty quick. But guys, listen, just because we start good in our walk doesn't mean we're going to end good in our walk unless we stay close to the Lord. If we don't stay close to the Lord, we're not going to. And Saul is a tragic story. Here's a guy saying, don't put my enemies to death. A little bit later, we're going to see him sitting in the palace with kind of a scowl on his face, holding a spear in his hand. And David's going to be playing on the harp. I hate that guy. Throws a spear at him. Where did Saul, you know, what happened to this guy? He allowed his heart to get hard. And he went from loving his enemies to really hating those who loved him. Isn't that something? Went from loving his enemies to hating those who loved. David loved Saul. David gave everything for Saul. He loved him. And yet Saul was jealous. And Saul just wanted to kill him. But at this point, Saul's doing good. His heart is still where it needs to be. And notice then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So we're going to kind of have this a ceremony again to kind of show, you know, for sure that you're really the one and kind of just rejoice again in all that God's doing. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made the sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. I love it. Great rejoicing is warranted after great victory. And there's always great rejoicing after great victories in the Lord. But more importantly, what's the end result of the weeping and crying out to be saved here? Remember, what led them to this rejoicing? They first had to be weeping and crying out for a Savior, didn't they? I love it. What a beautiful picture of our relationship to God and salvation in the Lord. We come to a place of weeping and crying before the Lord, saying, Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to touch my life. And then God comes to us and touches our life. And again, we end up in rejoicing. Guys, as we end tonight, the question we ask ourselves is this. Are we in a battle tonight and feeling that we're facing the enemy? Don't compromise. Don't do it. He's going to tell you that it's okay. A little bit of that won't hurt you. Going in that won't bother you. You're going to be okay. You're free in Christ. Yes, you are free in Christ, but guard yourself. There's a lot of things I'm free in Christ to do that I choose not to. And there should be a lot of things that you're free in Christ to do that you choose not to. Not legalism. Not setting up boundaries. God forbid that anyone take your freedom in Christ. And if anyone tries to take your freedom in Christ, run. But at the same time, use wisdom so that you don't open up a door where using that freedom, you find yourself now being sucked into something that makes you fall. And so if you're facing the enemy and he's putting the temptations out there, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. God will deliver you. If you don't know the Lord, just confess your sin to him. Say, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I accept you, God, and then you'll be saved. Believe that he died for you on the cross, that his blood was for you. Confess it, repent, receive him as Lord. It's very simple. That's all you have to do to be saved. Secondly, if you're in the midst of the battle with the enemy tonight and he's pushing for a compromise, again, stand strong. Cry out to the Lord. I can assure you that if you do compromise, you're going to end up with your eyes poked out and a reproach. You know, whenever a Christian begins to compromise, their spiritual eyesight begins to fade. Suddenly, you can't see as clearly anymore. Suddenly, things that used to really be wrong in your eyes, well, they're not so bad now. Now, there's a maturity process. Let's give this balance. You know, as a baby Christian, everything seemed wrong to me. I came out of the world where I was doing so much bad that when I came into the church, everything in my life seemed wrong, and really most of it was. But the point is, I was afraid to do anything, even certain, you know, music. I'd be afraid of, oh, no, I play that music, you know, because that sounds kind of like the music we played in the club. And so, but as you mature, you realize, well, wait a minute. Now, you get older and you get more mature and you realize music is amoral. It doesn't have good or bad. It's what you do with music. That's what makes music good or bad, not music itself. It's what do you do with it. So you can rock out for the Lord. You sure can. I mean, God's the one who gave us the ability to have fun doing it. There's nothing wrong in that. So that's good. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we don't start. That's maturity. Okay, now we've covered maturity. This is danger. And that is where we start thinking, well, you know, this isn't really that bad. I think I can do that. And yet our conviction and our spirit tells us that's something we shouldn't be involved in. So follow your convictions. Never go against your conscience. Because when you do, you'll find yourself compromising and you're going to find yourself being sucked in by the enemy. But if you stay close to the Lord, you're going to find yourself getting the victory and you're going to find yourself rejoicing. And that's where we need to be tonight. Let's ask God to do it. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer tonight. Lord, that we would not be those that are compromising. And Father, I want to pray, first of all, that if there is anyone here tonight that is either being tempted right now, maybe in a relational way, as we talked about earlier, or in any other type of temptation, God, help them now to run. Help them be a Joseph and to make up their mind that, Lord, you will do your part, but they've got to do theirs and they've got to be responsible to get out of there. And I pray, God, you would do that right now, that you'd bring that conviction and let them take action on it and not let this go until they do. But Lord, I also pray that if there's any believer here tonight that is just being tempted by the enemy to compromise in any area of their life, Lord, that they would make their stand. That rather than allowing their eyes to be poked out spiritually, Lord, and allowing themselves to become a reproach to you and to man, Lord, they would keep the walls tightly closed and they would cry out for a Savior. Because, Lord, you will come, you will defeat the enemy, and you will rescue. And Father, I pray lastly, if there's any here tonight or any right now that are listening to this, Lord, by any means, that if they've now been convicted by your Spirit and they know that they need a Savior, that right now, Lord, they would begin to confess their sins to you, that they would believe, Lord, that you died on the cross and rose again, and that they would ask now that your blood would wash them clean, and they would ask you into their life to receive you as their Lord and as their Savior. God, do your work by the power of your Holy Spirit. We know that you love the lost, and we ask now that you would reach those, God, that are hearing this that don't know you yet, and you would bring them to yourself tonight, and we give you the glory for it, and we thank you, Lord, and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.